All right, James chapter 2, and tonight is actually really easy to title. It's all about the sin of favoritism. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first 13 verses, and you can turn or you can just listen. James continues. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes and say, 'You come here, sit in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, quote, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' quote, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged, or those who are about to be judged, by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Here we go, diving into verse 1. Here we see again, "my brethren." And so you should be expecting, hey, maybe there's a command that's coming up. And sure enough, here it is. He says this, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." What is favoritism? What is favoritism? It's treating people based on outward appearance. That's what this is. Look by the way how James refers to Jesus. He says, "Don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." This is the second time he's referred to Jesus, as we've argued, his own brother. And by the way, only one of those words, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, one of those is the personal name. All the other words, glorious Lord and Christ, those are describing who this Jesus person is. So again, you see James' perspective. Now, who is this Jesus person? He's glorious. He's a Lord. He is the Christ. And James is saying, don't try to hold faith in Jesus in one hand, and then at the same time, try to hold this attitude of playing favorites in the other hand. You ever try and pick up laundry in the basement? Our washer and dryer is in the very basement. And so I go down and I pick up a big load of laundry, right? So inevitably, I'm walking up the stairs and a sock falls out. And so I'm like, okay, wait, I got this. So I pick it up and I take a couple more steps. Another sock falls out. It's like I can't hold it all at the same time. You can't hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ at the same time that you're playing favorites. Why? Because it's hypocritical. Jesus didn't play favorites. Jesus died for all. He loved all. He loves all. And so if you say, hey, I'm trying to be like Jesus, I'm holding on to this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm playing favorites, you're being a hypocrite. Don't try to do that. Favoritism, that's not a word you hear every day. You probably maybe don't use that in everyday language. But it means treating people based on their outward appearance. One commentator said this. He said, "The word for favoritism literally means receiving the face." Receiving the face. In other words, it means you look at someone, you see their outward appearance, and then you use that information to decide how you're going to treat them. It's playing favorites. It's interesting. I'd say it this way. The fuel for favoritism is external appearance. The fuel for favoritism is external appearance. It's saying, am I going to treat this person with respect and dignity based on how they look? James commands his readers, don't treat people poorly or well based on their outward appearance. And so this command of don't play favorites is broad. This applies to all areas of life. This is a broad command. So at work, don't hold on to your faith. Don't pretend like you can faithfully hold this faith in Jesus Christ and play favorites. You can't do that. At school, don't do that. Man, play favorites with other people and honor and respect some people, or show dignity to some people more than you do others. In your family, man, don't play favorites. Don't do that. It's a broad, I think it encompasses all aspects of life. But then he comes in verse 2 and he gives a specific example. He says, here's one setting where you see favoritism. We see that in the next verse, verse 2. And the assembly is the local church. So he says this, for if a man comes into your assembly, it literally means your synagogue. Synagoge means to gather together. But he's not talking about he's not saying when someone comes into the Jewish assembly, he's saying when someone comes into your assembly, he's speaking to Christians. So in other words, I think it's appropriate that he's talking about the local church, gathering of Christians. So that's the setting for this example, this scenario, this hypothetical. Then you see the characters. First, there's a rich man, and what is he wearing? What's he wearing? Shout it out. Gold ring and then fine clothes, right? So now for us, if you're married, chances are you've got a ring. But I think James is trying to describe someone who's upper class, someone who's they've got some money. He says fine clothing. It literally means bright clothing. Second, there's another man. He's poor. That's how James describes him. He doesn't have a lot of money, and he's wearing dirty clothes. That's kind of a telling description. That's a very vivid description. You ever been to a homeless shelter and interacted with someone who's homeless? It's hard to wash your clothes when you're homeless. You haven't washed your clothes in a couple weeks. You start to smell pretty bad. James is carefully describing outward appearance. Why? Because outward appearance fuels favoritism. So he's carefully describing. We don't know any names. We don't know what this guy does in this hypothetical situation. All we know, all he's describing is outward appearance, because outward appearance is the fuel for favoritism. Picture this scenario happening in our context. It's Sunday morning. It's about 5 minutes till the service starts. Nice black car pulls up. Out steps this guy, and he looks nice. Like, he's wearing some nice clothes. He walks in those doors, and you're like, hey, this guy, we got to connect with this guy. You go, you start talking to him. Sure enough, this guy is a senator. This guy is someone who's just come to town. He's interested in the church, interested in LBC. So you're talking to him, and you're like, hey, we got to seal the deal on this guy, right? Can't let him slip out. Same time this is happening, somebody else walks in the doors. Dirty clothes. The word is filthy, actually. It's bad, right? You smell him before you see him. Then you see the look on the senator's face, this guy, and kind of the look of disgust. And your thought is, hey, damage control. Like, I gotta fix this. Not like we're gonna kick the poor guy out, but we gotta kind of fix this situation. James is describing a scenario that might happen like that. And the Christian responds to this case study. These two people walk in the door, and what happens in this example? James tells us, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place. He's honored. The seat was a seat of honor. You know, even today, giving someone a seat is a way of honoring them, right? If you're in a room full of people and there's not enough chairs, and a woman walks in, guys, or an older person walks in, there's a sense of you're going to honor them by standing up and giving them a chair. So you honor this guy. That's what this church does. It's in a good place. But then look what they say to the poor man. They don't even give him a chair. Not even willing to give him a seat. He has two options. He says, you can stand over there, or you can come and sit by my footstool. A lot of people think that means just sit on the ground. What an insult. What an insult that is. Can you imagine telling someone, no, you've got to sit on the floor? I got to be honest. I've been going to church my whole life. I haven't seen this exact scenario play out. I've never seen a senator walk in the door and at the same time a homeless guy walks in the door. It's kind of like the perfect storm, right? And it's not like it hasn't ever happened, but does favoritism exist in the church? Does favoritism exist in our lives? Yeah, it does. You know, the problem is that favoritism is really easy to see in other people. You're in a class and you're like, oh, that's the teacher's pet. Or you're at work and you're like, oh, that's the guy the boss just really likes. Even if you're in a family, you're like, that's mom and dad's favorite kid. It still exists. It really does. And the problem is it's easy to see that in other people, but it's hard to see that in yourself. It's hard to kind of admit that. It can be a blind spot to us. Are we being inclusive to people who maybe aren't as plugged in as we are? Heard a quote a long time ago. I think I've got it. It's kind of a good test for your soul. It says this. You can easily determine the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him in return. Let me ask you a question. How do you treat people who can't do anything for you? There are people who can do good for you in this world. There are people who have a lot of status. There are people who have a lot of money, but even just people who have a lot of status. And if you are seen as being someone who hangs out with them, that you're a friend of the guy who's popular, that helps your place on the totem pole a little bit, doesn't it? There are people who can do good for you in that sense. You know, even serving other people. You know, I think of the single guy that like goes and adopts a puppy, and then he's like walking, and the single girls are like, "Oh, what a sweet guy!" He's kind of earned something. He got something in return for his good deed, right? But there are people who really, honestly, they have nothing to offer you. They can't help your popularity score. They can't help by returning the favor. They simply can't help you get ahead in life. How do you treat that genre of person? I think sometimes we want to get ahead. We want status, and so we talk to people who are going to give that to us. We make sure we make the connection with those kind of people. Favoritism exists when we do that. Here's some other ways favoritism might exist. When we go out of our way to talk to the important or popular person, but we don't make an effort to engage those who can't do anything for us. Favoritism exists, I think, when we ignore the elderly. Favoritism exists when we make an effort to interact with our friends, but we fail to reach out to those who are on the fringe. You know, a lot of times favoritism doesn't happen on purpose. It's in a sense very innocent. I use innocent in quotation marks. You know, I used to see this when I was a youth pastor. Students would come to church and they'd be excited to see their friends, and it's great. It's like it's great that you come to church and you're excited to see your friends, but you can be so wrapped up into that you don't see the people who are thirsty for community and they just can't plug in. That does happen. It's a shame that people come to Christ and they visit a church. They're new baby Christians and they say, I'm supposed to go to church. That's what they told me, so I'm here. And then the Christians are so focused on their own friendships that kind of innocently they miss those, and so they're not welcomed. It's easy to see in other people, but it's hard to see in ourselves. And I just want to encourage us. You know, community is such a sweet thing, but it's too sweet to not share with everyone else. Outward appearances. I was thinking about this. What are some outward appearances that shape how I treat other people? For me, I was thinking, you know, education level. Do I treat people who are really educated better than I treat people who are not? Do I treat people who have a lot of money better than I treat people who don't have a lot of money? Do I treat people who have a lot of connections better than people who don't have any connections? What about political views or race? Do I treat people differently based on these outward appearances? It's hard to see in ourselves. So ask yourselves this question. How do I treat people who they're not going to get me ahead in life? All right, back to the text. So James gives this scenario, and then he kind of gives the verdict, and he's pretty harsh here. of the Christian who's played the hypocrite. He said, you, the rich man, here's a seat of honor. The poor man, you can either stand or you can sit on the ground. What's he say to that guy? He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Whew, that's pretty rough for James. He's saying, among yourselves, he used that word. So within your assembly, within your church, if you've done this, if you've acted with favoritism, he says you've become judges with evil motives. He's saying this kind of thinking, hey, I got to really network with those who have status. He says that's evil. Like if you're doing that at the expense of someone who's lower on the totem pole, that's evil. And so I'm like, hey, I'm just trying to make connections. I'm just trying to get a good connection guy for the church. No, that's, if you're doing that at the expense of the poor man, that's evil thinking. That's an evil motive. But James, he's such a humble guy. He comes back with this fatherly pastoral tone. I missed my slide again. So let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says this, listen, my beloved brethren. You hear the pastoral, fatherly voice there again. He said, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? James is going to give three reasons for why favoritism is wrong. That's where this is going, okay? So you got to know that. And the first one is this, God treats the poor with honor. That's what this verse just said. Hasn't God chosen? I think I got it here. Didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So how does God treat the poor? He actually treats them with honor. He says that they're rich in faith and they're heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So the reality is that we looked at this a couple weeks ago. The reality is a Christian who doesn't have a lot of money now, in reality is rich. His sins have been forgiven. He's looking forward to heaven. He's an heir of the kingdom. He's a prince. She's a princess. They've got this in their bank account. So God's saying, why are you treating someone who's in reality rich poorly? You might say it this way. God treats the poor man with honor, but you treat him with dishonor. That's how he ends it. But you've dishonored the poor man. God doesn't treat the poor with insults, so neither should you. That's the first reason why favoritism is so messed up. It doesn't make sense as a Christian. You can't hold the faith of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ in one hand and favoritism in the other. You can't say, I'm trying to be like Jesus and play favorites, because Jesus doesn't play favorites. God treats the poor with honor. Number two, he gives another reason. Here's another reason why playing favorites within the local assembly is wrong. He says the rich are oppressive. This isn't speaking, I think, of every rich person who ever lived, but James is describing a genre of rich person that was going around, that was living at the time. The rich were oppressive. He said this, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James is saying this, sucking up to the rich is illogical because they just end up oppressing you. And he lists three things here. They oppress you, right? The rich have always, throughout the history of the world, the rich have oppressed the poor. And the word oppress means exploit. They've oppressed the poor. And so he's saying, why pay special attention to them if this is just what they're going to end up doing to you, if they're going to exploit you? You know, it's interesting that the church so often wants so bad to fit in. They want so bad to be seen as cool and relevant that they're willing kind of to be a suck up to the world, to the people who have status, so that they look cool. You know, high school there's the kind of guy, you know, that's like, I gotta be cool, so I hang out with the cool kids and then I insult the losers. It's kind of pathetic. And James is saying that's pathetic. That doesn't work. Stop playing up to the rich, because they just end up exploiting you. They just end up oppressing you. And then he says this, they personally drag you into court. What an image that is. Someone drags you by the collar, takes you to court, and then abuses the law and takes what doesn't belong to them. He's saying there are people, there are rich people who do that. So why are you paying special attention to them? And then he says this kind of person, they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called. That's the kind of person James is talking about. And why are you paying special attention to someone like this? Hoping that just by playing favorites with them, you're going to get good in return. It doesn't work. Someone who blasphemes the name by which you've been called. He's talking about his own brother's name here. All right, so here's the flow of the argument. There's three reasons why favoritism is wrong. The first, I told you this, God honors the poor, so don't you dishonor the poor. The second reason is this, it's foolish to favor the rich because they're often the ones who are oppressing Christians, exploiting Christians. And now James gives the third reason for why favoritism is wrong. Here's why. Favoritism is against the law. Saying there's a law, and you're breaking the law when you play favorites. So look at verse 8. He says this, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, and he quotes the law, he's saying, this is the law you must obey. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, great. You're on track. You're doing well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. When you treat people differently based on their outward appearance, you're breaking the law. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9 says, I mean, it just comes out and says it. It's like, you're sinning. Right? It doesn't mince words here. It says, if you do that, you are sinning. And you're a law breaker. There's an objection here. Someone goes, hold on. Like, I know I'm not perfect. I'm not a criminal. I think James responds to that. No, you are a criminal. Let me prove it to you. It says this in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. Picture that person. I don't think it's even possible for that person to exist. But imagine that. Someone who their whole life, they never did one thing wrong except one time. They had an arrogant attitude, or one time they lusted, or one time they stole something. James said, nope. Guilty. There's two categories, perfect and not perfect, innocent and guilty. One sin is enough. I say that when I share the gospel. One sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. Heaven is a perfect place. Think about it. What if God said, everyone, okay, fine, I want to be nice. So everyone gets one sin. One sin, okay? If you only sin one time, I'll let you in. God doesn't let any sin in heaven. Any sin go unpunished. One sin makes you guilty. In this case, it's the sin of playing favorites that makes you guilty before God. You know, I'm blown away by God's grace. You know, I look at the law, I look at Scripture, and I go, wow, I have a lot of sin. When I look back at my life, I'm like, wow, God has saved me from that. God's forgiven me. It's amazing. So recap, James has said, don't be hypocritical, don't hold the faith of Jesus in one hand and play favorites in the other hand. And then he gives three reasons. Here's a couple reasons why you shouldn't play favorites. Number one, God treats the poor with honor, so it's hypocritical when you dishonor them. Number two, it's wrong to play favorites because the rich are often the ones who are oppressing you. And last, he says, playing favorites breaks the law and it makes you a law breaker. So, in light of that, look at verse 12 and 13. Where to go? I lost it. Look at this. I'll read it in the text. It says this. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged, or you could translate it, those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, we're about to head into a real controversial passage. It's going to be great. It's going to be fun. James chapter 2, faith and works is the heading in my Bible. This is a controversial passage in Scripture. A lot of people have misunderstood this passage. What is the relationship between faith and works? And verse 12 is starting to get into this, all right? So I kind of want to lay some foundation for next week, even as we get into this. And I want to make three helpful comments. Three helpful comments that I just want you to know where we're coming from. By the way, Martin Luther's my guy. He was not perfect. He had mistakes, but he, you know, 500 years ago Tuesday was when he nailed the 95 theses to the door. Reformation starts. If we have another son, he's going to be named Martin Luther Woolbecker. Elizabeth's gone, right? Okay, Martin Luther Woolbecker. He's my guy. But Martin Luther, he struggled for a while. He wasn't sure that James should be in Scripture. He called it a strawy book, I think. He wasn't too sure about what he thought about James for a while. Why? Because James 2, in part, it has verses like this. You're justified by works. Martin Luther, he's like, you're justified by faith. How do we understand that? So that'll be fun for next week to look at that. But he looked at, this is a controversial passage we're going into. Okay, so three helpful comments. Number one, works don't save you. Okay, doing good works doesn't get you into heaven. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we've done, but because of his mercy. I don't want you wondering what I think about this. Pretty basic stuff. A bedrock for what we believe. Second, once saved, always saved. This is from our church doctrinal statement. All who so believe are regenerated and sealed by the Holy Spirit and are therefore eternally secure in Christ. You're not going to lose your salvation. That's kind of basic. But this, I think, was helpful to me in studying this passage, and I think it's going to be helpful as we look at James. It doesn't look like it's that impressive of an observation, but I think it's going to help. James includes warnings to unbelievers in this book. That's an important point. James is speaking to Christians, but he has in mind, and even as he writes, he's speaking about people who think they're saved, they think they're going to heaven, they think they're right with God, but they aren't. So he's speaking to that. He's speaking to that person. So he has a couple verses like this. I know it's small, but I wanted to fit it on one slide. He says, but be doers of the words and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So if someone says, hey, I'm right with God. I don't have any desire to obey Scripture, but I'm right with God. No, you're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself. Someone who thinks they're right with God. Then he talks about in James 1:26, we looked at this last week, someone whose religion is worthless. Someone who's deceiving themselves. So James has in mind, he has warnings to people who think they're saved, but they're not. And this kind of person said, I have no regard for obeying Scripture, doesn't bridle his tongue. Next week we're going to look at this verse where it says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has how many works? No works. Can that faith save him? The answer is no. So James in this book is speaking to people who think they're saved, they think they're good to go, but they're not. They have a religion that's worthless. They have a faith, supposedly, that in reality it can't save them. So that's what the rest of this chapter, even 12 and 13, I think, and the rest of the chapter is going to. So I think that's a helpful point for us. By the way, what do you say to someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to obey the Bible? That's just not for me. I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to obey the Bible. I'm a hearer of the word, but I'm not a doer. Someone who says, yeah, I have faith, but no works. How do you respond to someone like that? James, I think, speaks into this category of person. So look again at verse 12. Here it is. So speak and so act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. I think James is talking to this guy who thinks he's okay, who thinks he's saved, and he's not. He's saying judgment is coming, the one who is about to be judged. In other words, the law, he's judged by the law, in verse 12, the law is about to reveal the true nature of your faith. So be ready. You're about to be judged by the law of liberty, so act as if it's about to happen. What does it mean that we're judged by the law of liberty? I think I'd say it this way. God's word is the standard by which things are judged. How do I know if a line is straight or not? How do I know if this line is straight or not? You put it up next to a ruler. That ruler determines the nature of the line. Your life will be lined up to the ruler of God's word. In that sense, you will be judged by the law of liberty. So Scripture, the law, is about to reveal the true nature of your faith. And if that evaluation reveals that you have no good works, you have no fruit, if that evaluation reveals that you never obeyed the Bible, you just heard the words, if that evaluation concludes you never showed mercy to the lowly, you played favorites, you just may be this person who has convinced themselves, they've deceived themselves into thinking they're good to go, when in reality, faith hasn't ever really happened. James warns the person who deceives themselves into thinking that they're saved. He gives this warning: judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. If you think you're a Christian, but when your life is lined up next to Scripture, you see zero fruit, you may be someone who has never shown mercy, but only partiality. If that's you, beware. Saving faith produces fruit. The standard of God's Word, if the standard of God's Word shows that you have no fruit, you just may be the person that is deceived themselves. But James ends with this statement. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is cool. Triumph is a word of rejoicing. You ever watch basketball? I love basketball. Someone who has a big dunk and the crowd goes wild. Like, they're triumphant. They're rejoicing. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? The life that is characterized by showing mercy points to a life that has genuine faith. So the person who has genuine faith, evidenced through their mercy, triumphs over judgment. That is, they rejoice because they've escaped judgment. All right, we got to end. A couple of application points for us tonight. Number one, ask yourself this question: how do you treat those who can do nothing for you in return? It's just a good question to ask yourself. Favoritism is really easy to see in other people. It's really hard to see in yourself. It's a good thing to say, Lord, show me if this is in my parenting and in my work, in church, and wherever, and say, Lord, you teach me. Wouldn't it be cool? And I think we are. I've loved seeing this in you guys as we've been in this church. But man, isn't the vision for our church a church that somebody new comes in, they're thirsty for community, and we're just on them? We're like, hey, we want to welcome you in. We felt that, by the way, when we came here. But I'm the pastor, right? And so let's show that same welcoming attitude to someone who maybe is on the fringe, someone who maybe isn't as going to be connected. I think that's the kind of church we want to be, right? So let's work at that. It's good to come to church and want to be with your friends. That's a beautiful thing. That's what church is designed to be. But if there's someone who isn't as connected, let's be on them and say, we want to invite you over for supper, for lunch. That's the kind of church we want to be. Number two, that's kind of what number two is saying. Engage the fringes. And last is this: your life will be judged by the law of liberty. So if you think, hey, I've got no fruit, no, I'm not going to obey the Bible, but I'm going to heaven, you may need to evaluate yourself and say, man, am I the person that's deceived myself into thinking that I've been saved? Works don't save you, but faith produces fruit. We're going to look into that next week. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Lord, we want to be the kind of church that is so welcoming to those who come in, regardless of what they look like. And thank you that, man, you've developed this in this church. I've experienced that. Lord, we just want to grow more and more and more in that. We want people to come and never attend and not feel welcome, never attend and feel like they can't plug into community here. Help us with that, Lord. Lord, give us a good week. Help us each and every day to live for you, to put your priorities as our priorities. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.